Well, before we get into this morning's message, I need to get into last week's message. And I'm doing it this time because, as some of you know, maybe not everyone, these messages, these sermons are being recorded and they will be sent out by email this afternoon to some people who aren't here in person. And so consequently, it's at this time that I need to do this. But what I need to tell you is to correct an error in last week's message. And I think it's important to correct it. It comes from verse 9 of this same fourth chapter of 1 Peter. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. I suggested to you that, well, there was no suggestion. I told you that there was a spiritual gift of hospitality. And there isn't. And one of the sisters brought that to my attention last Sunday night, and she did well to do so. Now, normally, Daryl, who is our elder here, would bring me up short on these matters, but Daryl wasn't here last Sunday morning. And what I am excited about is that we have people in this church who will listen attentively and question what is said when it needs to be questioned. I don't mean nitpick. I'm talking about, is that a correct statement? And the other thing that I'm excited about is that it's not it's not just the men of the church who do this and can do it. The women of this church are that sharp, intelligent, smart, that they listen carefully, they take notes, and if something is said that is not correct, they'll ask about it. And my sister asked very kindly about it. I mean, she even phrased it in such a way as to make it sound like maybe there is a gift of hospitality, but I just haven't found it. Could you show me where it is? And, of course, I couldn't show her because there is no such spiritual gift. It's one of the things that we're to do, to show hospitality to one another, but there's no special spiritual gift in that area. Probably I was thinking of the gift of mercy or compassion, which is found in a short list in Romans chapter 12, but it doesn't matter. That's not what I said. What I said was hospitality, and I was wrong. So, listen carefully. I appreciate you not jumping up and stopping me in the middle of the sermon. That's kind of you, but listen carefully and correct me later if at all possible. So, having said that, let's get to verse 12 and following and the message that we have for today. Now, this has to do with the trials that we endure, the testings that we endure. I'm going to confess something else to you here. I stole this sermon title from John MacArthur. He wrote a book some years ago called, the title is Strange Fire. Has nothing to do with the Bible text that we're looking at today. Has to do with something that happened in the book of Leviticus, and there's an important lesson there for those of us in the church era today, but it's not our lesson. But the title Strange Fire does appear in our text in the very first verse that we're going to be looking at, verse 12. But the strange fire is not really strange at all. It's just that when fiery trials come our way, we may find it strange. Surprising is the way one term here in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4 is translated. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, as I'm sure many of you already are aware, but this may be new to some, when a person gets saved, oftentimes they think everything in this life is going to turn out all right. The sky will always be blue. The sun is always shining. And then when a storm falls on them, they wonder what happened. And the devil will be very happy to tell you, see, you did it all wrong, you're not really saved. He'll flood you. Not trying to beat this metaphor to death, but he will flood you with recriminations and everything's gone wrong in your life. You shouldn't have become a Christian in the first place. You aren't really a Christian. If you were, this wouldn't happen to you. And on it goes. Well, our writer, and keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is really the writer of this text. Peter is just noting it down for us. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you. Why do fiery trials serve the Savior? We're in the section of the book of 1 Peter that deals with service, serving Christ. And fiery trials do serve the Savior. How can they do that? Well, we're looking at five things here today. The metal, and that's not a misspelling. The guy spelled it the way I wanted it spelled. M-E-T-T-L-E. But usually when you hear that term, metal, we think M-E-T-A-L. And that is the actual thought here of the trying of metals and making them pure. Now, some of you here have heard my illustration on this so many times, I don't want to put you to sleep at the very beginning of the message. Wait a little longer before you fall asleep. But the metal that is tested has to go through a fire. And my experience is not with gold and silver. That's generally the thought in the scriptures. My experience is with iron and steel. But the point is that the process is the same. You put the ore in the furnace, it's melted, the impurities rise to the surface and they're skimmed off, and the pure metal is drained out the bottom of the furnace. Now, the more often you do that, the purer it gets. And so that's coming up in the next verse. But the spiritual implication of that is not M-E-T-A-L, it's M-E-T-T-L-E. Just look it up in an English dictionary. It means your spirit or your courage. It's who you are inside. That's what fiery trials do for us spiritually. It tests our M-E-T-T-L-E, our metal, who we are really inside. Do not be surprised that this fiery ordeal among you comes upon you for your testing. The words here are words that mean smelting. Is that a new word for you? Maybe not for many, but for some, maybe. To smelt something. And does that sound like another word, smell something? Again, just going back to some earlier days when Sheila and I were much younger and I worked summers in a steel mill. Smell, S-M-E-L-L, was the right word. It stank. It stunk. It was the odor from that. Took me 2 weeks in the summer to get used to it. And then you didn't even notice it anymore. Well, smelting is what went on in that steel mill. And the ores were smelted and they were transformed, so to speak, into a usable product. And so the point here is that's what's going on with you spiritually when you go through these tests. Now, I want to say again, because I heard a preacher on the radio recently talk about this issue of trials and testings, and he's with the Lord now, so I don't have to write him a letter or anything like that, but he got it a little twisted. There's just one word in the original language for trial or for temptation. And the reason is not the one that my... And by the way, this is a good preacher. He wouldn't be on WAFT otherwise, but he is a good preacher. And that's why I'm not telling you his name, all right? Because I don't want you to get upset with me or with him. But the reason there is just one word for trial or temptation in the original language is because from the earthly and from the devil's point of view, he wants to tempt you. He wants to solicit you to do evil. God never does that. But the same incident from the heavenly and the divine point of view is a test to see what your mettle is. Test your mettle. And probably everyone in this room understands what a test is. You go to school, you go to work. I was at the doctor's office this past week for just regular checkup type kind of thing, and there were a lot of guys there. I can't remember if there were any women there that day, but there were a lot of guys there from various government agencies and everything, and they had to take a drug test in order to get approved for work. All right, so they have to take a test. They have to prove that they're not addicted to drugs. All right. So the same thing is true of you and me from a spiritual point of view. We are put to the proof. And that leads me into another illustration, but I don't think I'll go down that road today. Maybe another day about what proof is in the beverage industry. You are proved. You're tested and approved by passing the test. So fiery trials do serve the Savior by testing his servants and their mettle. Now, we come to the next verse. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. I'm going to stop there in the middle of the verse. To the degree. This is not how your King James reads, and I don't know why. There's no manuscript problem here. There is elsewhere in this text, but it's not here. So I don't know why they did not translate it this way, because it's as plain as day in the original language. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. There are different degrees of testing. There are different degrees. And again, using this imagery of refining metals, the hotter it gets, the better the result. And so there are different degrees of testing. And it may be that you're going through a trial of life, a fiery ordeal, if you will. And you say, well, why is this happening to me? It's not happening to John down here or Judy over here. They're not going through this. Why am I going through this? Well, God has a different purpose for each of us. Maybe the reason I'm going through it is that I've got so much yuck in me that it has to get hotter to get it out. I don't know. But anyway, the point is, God knows. He knows, and he's the one that's controlling the temperature. And so degree has something to do with it too. And you know, I'm looking at all the faces in this room. I know most of you personally. And I pick up the reports and the magazines and the prayer letters and this sort of thing. And I don't know any among us who are suffering like our brothers and sisters in other places of the world. They are going through real persecutions. Why them and not us? Is it because we're so much better than they? Is it because they're so much worse than we are? And the answer is no. Either either or any of those questions, the answer is no. God is the one who controls the degree. I'm not a cook, but my wife is a great cook, and I know some of you here are great cooks, and you get a recipe, and you're making something. Could be in the oven, could be on top of the stove, the burner, and the recipe calls for a certain degree. Well, you may think, see, this is how I would think. I would think, well, I really don't have that much time. Maybe if I just turn it up some more, that'll work. Well, it doesn't work that way. And you cooks know very well it doesn't work that way. It is designed to be the finished product at the particular degree that the recipe calls for. And so God's got the recipe, and he's got his hand on the dial. And he's the one that determines the heat. But I want to go on with our text. This will bring us into the next section. Verse 13 again, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. That's an excellent translation from the original. It means to continue to rejoice. Did you rejoice before the fiery ordeal hit you? Well, keep on rejoicing. Continue to rejoice. And here's the reason why. This is something that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Now, we've run into this word exaltation earlier in 1 Peter. And I remind you again, I already hinted at it earlier. It means, and this comes from a good Baptist expert in the languages, it means to jump for joy. Now, you can rejoice now, but if you're going through the trials, even if you're not, we're just here, and even if I'm not presently in the midst of a trial or a temptation, I can rejoice, but I'm not jumping for joy. But when he appears and we share his glory with him, we're going to jump for joy. Have you not read? I know I repeat it from time to time. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. When we see him as he is, when we see what he has prepared for us, we're going to jump for joy. And these earthly trials, and some of our hymn writers remind us of this, they're just going to fade from memory. They're not even going to be remembered anymore for the glory that is ahead. And so, be aware that even though the heat is high, the oven is not at 250 but 450 degrees, even though it's gotten that hot, you're going to jump for joy one day. And you can rejoice right now that that is your future. That is your future. Let's talk about the light, number 3 in your outline. Verse 14 and following. If you were reviled for the name of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times that I've been reviled and it hasn't been for the name of Christ. And I deserve all the reviling. But if you were reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You know, the basic meaning of the word blessed means happy. Happy. And in a minute, we're going to talk about being happy and holy. All right? But in any event, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. I love that phrase. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been counting references to glory and being glorified. And in the last 4 verses, I've seen at least 3 references to glory and being glorified. The basic concept behind the word glory is light. Light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, none whatsoever. Pure light. Now, I'm not talking in physical terms, I'm talking in spiritual terms. Before there was any material thing, there was God, and he was just as much light then as light that we understand in physical terms. But our point here has to do with the fact that he is light, and it is his light that we are going to share. Now, you know, a lot of times when we use the word glory, when we sing it in our songs, I'm not fussing at the songs we sing, but we think of it in terms of a place. We even sing and talk about one day when I get to glory, as so, you know, it's like saying, one day when I get to Miami or to Los Angeles or some, but it's, I want to suggest to you that the references to glory, and again, this is something, if you can find a passage to correct me, do so, but I want to suggest to you that the references to glory are not a place, but a condition. A condition. It's not that we're going to get there one day. It is the condition of the nature of God. He is glory. He is light. And you and I are, and I can take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for example, where it calls us children of light. As a contrast to the children of darkness, we're the children of light. And when we, quote, get to glory, we are going to share that glorified light with him. Now, you say, I'm not sure that I'm following you, preacher. Well, I have to confess to you, I'm getting in deep water here. I hope I'm not drowning myself or you, but I believe that this is a condition that will obtain to those who are followers of Christ. Let me read the text again, starting at verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, now when you get to heaven, you're not going to be reviled, but here you may be. When you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of what? Glory and of God rests upon you. That's true right now. The Spirit of glory is resting on us. And to a limited degree right now, we can reflect that glory of God. Now, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify, shine light on God. This is our opportunity to serve Christ in the midst of suffering by pointing people to the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, when you're suffering, maybe we're talking about a medical condition, maybe we're talking about finances, different things that seem to just come out of the blue on us. Can we, will we point people to the light of the world? This is the reason I'm rejoicing in the midst of my trials and afflictions. Let's talk about the time. Number 4 in your outline, verses 17 and 18. The time. Fiery trials serve the Savior, and the time is always the right time. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? By the way, verse 18, I might as well deal with it first. Verse 18 is a quote from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And if you go back to Proverbs chapter 11, probably it's not going to read exactly like this. In fact, it may not read like this at all in your translation. But this is God's word. And God can use the words as... He's the one who gave them in the first place. I don't know why people get all twisted in a knot over the way that Old Testament statements are used in the New Testament. God wrote the Old Testament, or gave it, word by word. He can make reference to it and change the words in the New Testament. I don't know. I don't have a problem with this at all. So, in any event, it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. And it is with difficulty. We remembered how difficult it was just a little bit ago here at the Lord's table. It was so difficult that the Son of God had to become a man so that he could redeem us by the pouring out of his precious blood. 1 Peter has reminded us of that from chapter 1 on. That's how difficult it was to save you and me. And if it's with difficulty that you and I are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? There's a brother preacher here in this town, and he loves to, and I think he gets it from this text, but he loves to use the phrase, the sinner man. The sinner man. And by that he means someone who's unsaved. We sang a song just a little bit ago that talked about the fact that there are those who are constantly sinning. Even the best unsaved person is still in a continuing state and activity of sin. Even their righteousnesses, the things that they look at as being, see, I did that, that was very good. God, the divine point of view is they're like filthy rags. Read for yourself in Isaiah chapter 64. So, we come back to the issue of the time. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And that's, pardon me, that again is an excellent translation. It's not the building he's talking about, it's the inhabitants of the building. This is related to our word. It's not the same word, but it's related to our word dispensation. And this is time for judgment, evaluation to begin with the household of God. And his application is, if it starts with us first, what's going to be the end for those who disobey the gospel of God? So that's why our purpose in serving Christ is to get the light of the gospel to the darkest corner of the world. And there may not be much time left. I mean, it was 2,000 years ago that God gave these words, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, how much closer do you think we are to the time for judgment for the godless and the sinner? So we need to get to work. And our work is not reforming the world. It's not changing the politics. It's not changing the economy. Not changing the environment. On and on we could go. But that is not our purpose. God told us what our purpose was. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And I grieve. I know you've heard this before, but honestly, it grieves me when I see Christians, and oftentimes they're sincere people, but when I see Christians think that if we just make people happy and comfortable and give them hope, etc., and be authentic, don't you love that word? Dear me. Well, if we do all these things, that this is what is going to be good for them, but we let them slide into hell happy and healthy. Dear me, what could be worse? What could be worse than to think everything's okay and it not be okay. And the Bible tells us that the only way, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's salvation in no one else. This is the time. And if you're going through suffering, trials, fiery ordeal, if your mettle is being tested today, it's the right time because God's in control of the time. Finally, the trust, number 5 in your outline, and the last verse of this chapter. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. A couple things I want you to see here. It's the emphasis on trust. How did you become a Christian? You trusted Christ as your Savior. You received Him as your Savior. You believed in Him. You put your trust in Him alone for your eternal salvation. What should you do in the midst of the fiery ordeal? You keep on trusting Him. And trust. Keep on. Just like we read earlier, keep on rejoicing. So you have the same emphasis in this text. You trusted Him to save you. Keep on trusting Him in the midst of the trials. And trust your soul to a faithful Creator. Here's the second thing for you to consider. Whenever we read that word Creator, we think back to the original creation. But He's a creator of a new creation. And we talked about that not so long ago, a couple weeks ago. This is a reference to the new creation, not the old creation. You can entrust your souls to Him. Not because He created the worlds out of nothing. He did that. But you can entrust your soul to the One who made you part of His new creation in Christ Jesus. So keep on trusting. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That, however, is not our closing hymn. I will ask our musicians to return and help us. You have a wondrous written revelation. You can turn to it whenever you will, and you should every day, all the time. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith, your trust in His excellent word.